Beautiful Wyoming, and that was a spectacular trip. We had spectacular weather, and that was a very good time. But now in Exodus 12, I decided I would go through the feasts of the Lord, just one feast per session. Maybe I'll double up on a couple of them coming up. But I wanted to cover all of them for several reasons. And if you'll recall from the week before last, I talked about the fact that the feasts of the Lord are very powerful in their messianic picture. And this is important because it increases our faith in who Jesus is as the Messiah. And so last time we considered the Passover, and we considered how Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the Passover. And we went through a large portion of Exodus 12, verse by verse, demonstrating how Jesus is the fulfillment. And it was the Apostle Paul, of course, who said, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And that is absolutely vital. Why is this important? Because it increases our faith in regard to Jesus and the Bible. Here is something that I think is very important. The Bible is not a series of 66 loosely connected, or as some people would even think, disconnected books. It is one entire message. You have an Old Testament that is fulfilled in the New Testament. And the Old Testament is not complete without the New Testament, and vice versa. The same would be the case. And one of the things that I enjoy doing is connecting the dots between the Old and the New Testament to demonstrate the continuity of divine revelation. If you can demonstrate the continuity of divine revelation, it is a very powerful proof of the inspiration of the Bible. Because remember, these people didn't compare notes. They didn't have email. They didn't say, hey, pardon me, they didn't say, hey, pick up their cell phone and say, Jeremiah says, hey, Isaiah, I've got a really good idea. They didn't even live at the same time. I've got a great idea here. What do you think? We'll collaborate. Folks, when it comes to that, Bible writers, there was no collusion. Okay, there was none. But there was inspiration, and every word given by the inspired pen of the apostles and the prophets, and of course, breathed out by the Holy Spirit. So if you will, I think we have our chart up here. We're going to look at this, the seven feasts of the Lord. And our text last time was from Colossians. These feasts are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. So listen, these Old Testament things, these festivals they celebrated, this was not just some time for them to get together and kind of think about their own history. It also was predictive of the Messiah. How do I know that? Because the Apostle Paul said so. But there were four spring feasts that were fulfilled during the first coming of Jesus. So we're on number two. We're on the Feast of the Unleavened Bread tonight. But there are four spring feasts that were filled then. And then there are three autumn feasts that have yet to be fulfilled, but will be fulfilled by Jesus in his second coming. Now, when I make these comparisons, and when I draw some of these things together tonight, this is not just a creative and fanciful imagination. You cannot deny the continuity that exists between these festivals that the Jews were to celebrate and the life of Jesus. So last time we looked at the Passover, of course, that had to do with the crucifixion of Jesus, took place on Nisan 14, and then there's some scripture references for you. Tonight, though, we're going to deal with the unleavened bread, and that talks about both the burial of Jesus and, in addition to that, his sinlessness, okay? His sinlessness, and I'll explain how both of those things come to pass in regard to this particular festival. Now notice the dating, if you will, please. You've got the Passover, which is a really one-evening event or a one-day event. And then the day immediately following the Passover, you have this Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is a seven-day-long event, and I'll get into detail about that in a moment, and then the other feasts that follow. But there is also something to the timing significant to that in regard to Bible prophecy. So it begins then the day after Passover, this feast or festival does. Information about this is also found in Leviticus 23, verses 5 through 8. This festival of unleavened bread would last 7 days. And it, of course, pictures Exodus from Egypt. From the Jewish perspective, it pictures Exodus from Egypt made with great haste. Okay, now, Pastor Monty, how does unleavened bread represent we're in a hurry? Here is why. Because they were in such a hurry, the picture is this, they were in such a hurry to leave Egypt that they couldn't wait for the bread to rise. They wouldn't add the leaven to the bread and then wait for it to rise. Now, I'm talking to a mixed audience tonight, but a lot of us are mature in our advancement of chronological age, which simply means we're a bunch of old people. How many have baked bread or remember baking bread at home? See, God bless you people. Now, I'm going to be frank with you. I'm not eating bread right now. I'm not interested in it. I am on the keto diet. I'm not going to stop here and talk about it except to tell you, congregation, that my triglycerides on January 7th were over 500. Today I got my blood report back. They are 71. With no statin, because I don't like statins. No statin drugs, nothing. Okay, now you say, Pastor Monty, well, that's just a fluke. No, it isn't. It's from doing the right thing. But you can see me after the service because I will help you, though I will never dispense medical advice. I never do that. But I can just talk to you about my opinions all day long, okay? So I don't eat bread. But unleavened bread, right now at least, unleavened bread, the bread that Mama used to make, if I was going to eat bread, okay, if I were to cheat on the keto diet, do you know what I would do? I would want bread that my mother had made when I was a boy. Let me tell you about this in the good old days. We would go to school, and the school I went to, I could walk to my elementary school. And I would walk to the Bryn Mawr Elementary School, and then I would come home after school and come through the back door. By the way, we always used the back door. We always used the back door. Okay, the front door was reserved for formal guests and Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what the front door was for. The back door was for family and friends. And so and back in that day, the back door opened onto the kitchen. I love that. Our house was not a pretentious house. He said, Pastor Monty, well, you know, in our fine house today, the back door opens into kind of a sitting room and a parlor. Oh, forget that. Do you know what the glory is of a back door that opens onto the kitchen? When you're a little kid and you open that door, and your mother has spent hours baking homemade bread. She did it every week, 5 loaves of homemade bread. I'm talking about where she would knead the bread herself. How many know what I'm talking about? You know? And then then there was the factor of the yeast. And the yeast is the thing, the Bible uses the word leaven. The yeast is the thing that would make the bread rise. And so she would have this huge bowl, and the huge, huge lump of bread was in that. And in mixed in that was the yeast, and she had already done some of the kneading, and later she would do more of the kneading. But she had the yeast was in there, and the lump was very small comparatively. And then she would put it in the oven with the incandescent light of the oven. She'd put that on, not turn on the oven, but she just put it in there where it could be warm. And after a while, maybe an hour, maybe more, I don't know, but after a while, that bread would rise up to where it would fill to overflowing that bowl. And then my mother would do this in an action that as a child made me nervous and still strikes a chord of fear in my heart. My mother would take her fist. And I think she did this on purpose in front of me and my brother. She would take her fist and slam it down into that bowl and push all that dough down. And it, when she did that in front of us, it was almost as if she was saying, this could happen to you if you step out of line. So there's a lot of great child rearing and psychology involved in this baking of homemade bread. And so she punched that down, and then sometimes I think let it rise again. I don't know all the process of it. But when it was done, it was beautiful bread. But do you know what? That took time. The idea of eating bread quickly, that you make the dough real fast and you just cook it without letting it rise, that is what we're talking about, unleavened bread. It had no admixture of yeast. It could be prepared very, very quickly. The Jewish people refer to that as matzah. It has no leaven in it whatsoever. That's what we're talking about here. So what they were saying by unleavened bread is this. If the Passover pictures the shedding of the blood of the lamb that covered the houses of the Hebrew people, then they were to eat the Passover meal. You'll remember the instructions for that. They were to eat that meal with haste. Immediately following the day after, they had this feast of unleavened bread that was to picture the quickness of their exodus, how quickly God delivered them in the exact moment that he wanted to do so. But let's consider leaven. I've already suggested this, but leaven is the equivalent of what we call yeast. It is in a form of a fungus, and it actually is used to ferment sugars, and it causes dough to rise. So fundamentally, it is a corruptive thing. It is a corruptive thing. Leaven, according to the Bible, is a picture of sin. Take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5, please, everyone. 1 Corinthians 5. Now, this is not the only reference to this, but this is a good, solid New Testament reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look, if you will, at verse number 6. He's talking in the first five verses about a young man that was involved in an incestuous relationship within the church, and he's talking about the necessity of expelling from the church this unrepentant one. And then in verse number six, he says this, because they had tolerated this person's activity, and they had an idea that tolerance was good, okay? Tolerance is the last virtue of a decaying society. That D. James Kennedy said that. Tolerance is the last virtue of a decaying society. But so he says in verse 6 of their tolerance, he says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven, a little yeast, a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump? So now you have in your mind the picture of that lump of dough that my mother had made when I was a child. So verse number 7, Paul says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now I want you to notice something. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because of their chronological proximity during the year, they're right next door to each other. One is this day, and then the next starts the next day. They were considered as one feast. Eventually, and I think very quickly in Hebrew history, the Jewish people began to prepare for unleavened bread, and I'll talk about what that meant in a moment. They prepared for that prior to the Passover even beginning. And so he talks about this dual feast almost. It begins, of course, formally with Passover and then continues 7 days with unleavened bread. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, speaking now of the unleavened bread feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. So right here, we have an example of where Paul says there is a New Testament application to this. And leaven in the Bible is a picture of sin. It talks about the fact that sin spreads very quickly. It is very influential. It ultimately is the equivalent of something that is a corruption. That is what leaven is. Now, that is not to say, so I'm clear, it's not wrong to eat leavened bread. Okay, no one misunderstand. But it is a picture. Leaven in the Bible is used typically as a picture of sin. And so unleavened means something that is sinless or something without sin. Now, Jesus and the apostles made several interesting references to leaven, one of which we've already covered. And I think it goes along with the theme, the idea that leaven is a picture of sin. In Luke 12, 1, Jesus spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees. Remember his statement about that, the leaven of the Pharisees? And he said that as hypocrisy. The leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. In other words, they would say one thing and do another. And he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And that was a problem. It was a picture, again, of sin. In this case, the sin of hypocrisy. In Matthew 16, verse 6, Jesus talked about the leaven of the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees was hypocrisy. But who were the Sadducees? The Sadducees were the theological liberals of their time. They were skeptical about matters of the supernatural. For example, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. That is kind of a nihilistic view. Almost there's no life after death kind of thing. They did not believe in a resurrection. They also did not believe in the reality of the supernatural world, what we would call angels or demons. In other words, the Sadducees, and they were a very powerful sect by the time of Jesus, and they were the antithesis of the Pharisees. Those two groups were kind of opposed to one another, kind of like Democrats and Republicans. That's kind of what you had there. They were the more secular-minded Jews. They had a more secular view because they kind of denied the reality of a lot of things that were supernatural. And so Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. How would that apply today? I think the leaven of secularism in churches. I had an interesting conversation with someone today about church life. A person who does not attend this church, to my knowledge, has never darkened the doors of this church. They wouldn't be dark if they came. That guy's a nice guy. But we were talking about this, how the secular marketing methods have entered the churches to where now the churches are embracing various models. Okay, I don't know if you've ever heard this kind of thinking. In other words, you say, Pastor Monty, church is church. Well, that's what I always thought. This is church. But do you know this is only one of many models of church that you could choose? And he was saying that the megachurch model is now passé. It's becoming non-fashionable. The megachurch model is kind of like bell-bottom pants, okay? It's kind of seen its day and it's gone on. Brother Wayne, did you own a pair of bell-bottoms? You did. I bet you, Janet, was he really something back then? Okay, you don't have to answer that in church, okay? So, but they're saying that this megachurch thing is kind of passe, and now there's some guy, I think his name is Francis Chan or Jackie Chan or something, I don't know, there's some guy in California who was a megachurch guy, but now he's decided he doesn't like the megachurch thing, and so now he's doing something else, and he's got now this idea of little congregations in different places, and this is the brand new model, and this man was explaining all of this to me about this church model and all this stuff, and I'm listening very intently, and then I said to him, I said, whatever happened to just preaching the Bible to a group of people and letting the chips fall where they may? I'm not interested in adopting some new model of church, having church in a coffee shop or whatever. I'm not interested in that. Why not just open up the book of God and see what God has to say? And then I made this remark. I said, I doubt very seriously that the Apostle Paul would have read that man's book. I doubt seriously because, frankly, what we need is God and his word, not all of the trappings of marketing. So the leaven of the Sadducees is the secularism that can creep in and can grow in influence. A third kind of leaven is this. It's mentioned in Mark 8, verse 15. Jesus spoke of this one, the leaven of Herod. The leaven of Herod. What is this? I think that's worldliness, power, and wealth. Okay, the Herodian dynasty was a very wealthy dynasty. Herod the Great was a very evil man. He was also a very clever man. He was a man who was an architect. He was a man who was a great builder. We who go to Israel, we will see some of the things that he built in Israel. And it's fascinating, including, by the way, the expansion of the Temple Mount. That was a project by Herod. You will be amazed at that retaining wall. When we go visit the Western Wall, that immense wall is not the wall of the temple. The temple sat up above on the 14-acre platform that was created by the retaining wall that Herod the Great had built there. But when Jesus spoke of the leaven of Herod, he was talking of the leaven of worldliness and power and how those things can take root among Christian people and then they can grow exponentially. And I've seen that happen. And I think it's a dangerous thing. We use money as a tool. We use influence as a tool for the kingdom of God, but we do not worship it. And money does not become our goal. And I always get a little nervous about people who are too involved in the network marketing schemes and all those things. And they pressure everybody else around them. They kind of make pests of themselves, don't they? They pressure everyone else around them to get involved in this. And then you get guilted into it. Susie Q, she wants me to buy something that's really expensive that I could buy for half that price at Walmart. But I guess I'll just sign on because it's Susie Q. And then everybody gets mad at each other after a while. I'm not saying that's the leaven of Herod. I'm just saying it's really close. And then number four, take your Bible and turn here because this is important. The Apostle Paul, we read his in 1 Corinthians already, but turn to Galatians chapter 5 with me. We're focusing on the concept of leaven quickly before I get back to the actual content of the feast. Galatians chapter 5, and you'll find he makes another very significant reference, beginning at verse number 7. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 7. Paul says this of the Galatians. Now remember, the book of the Galatian epistle was written to the churches of Galatia to combat legalism. Now everyone look this way. Legalism is not having expectations of decency out of people. Did you hear what I just said? That's not legalism, okay? Legal, well, Pastor Monty, you've got some rules. You've got some dress code rules for those young people. Yeah, they're not that stiff either, by the way. But we do have some dress code rules for them. Well, Pastor Monty, show me in the Bible. I don't have to show you in the Bible. It's just an institutional standard. Does everybody understand that? We can make any kind of rule we want an institutional standard. Now, what I cannot say is that by keeping that rule, you're going to heaven. Legalism is a direct attack on the gospel. Now listen carefully. Legalism, biblically defined, is not having institutional standards. Legalism, biblically defined, is a direct attack on the gospel by combining works with grace, by saying that we are saved by grace, but we also have to work for it. There is something that we have to do to merit eternal life. And Paul says that's not the gospel. In fact, in the first chapter of Galatians, he said that's another gospel entirely different. He said it's a different gospel. He said it is not the good news of Jesus because you don't add works to faith. When you tell someone that they have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, and then you tell them they have to keep rules to be saved, you have confounded the gospel. You have taken away from grace. And I think it's a very important point to understand. So look what he says in verse 7, summarizing his argument with the Galatian churches. He says this, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" In other words, you started out good, but something happened here. "This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." Now note this, verse number 9. "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Huh? Where did that come from? Paul said that false doctrine has a way of spreading like wildfire. I like to say this from the pulpit every once in a while. I am the gatekeeper of doctrine at Faith Baptist Church. That's part of my job, okay? And we want to be very careful that we don't let false philosophies or false doctrines enter into the congregation, because sometimes they spread very, very rapidly. And that's what Paul meant by a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It's the picture of that dough again that is rising. And so Paul was careful about that. That's the leaven of legalism, or the level of perverted doctrine. And then I already touched on this one, but for the sake of clarity, number 5, the leaven of immorality. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 7, in the passage specifically dealing with incest. And Paul said, "Your glorying, your tolerance of this in the church is not good." Tolerance is not a Christian virtue in some occurrences. So how does this unleaven, though? Now proving, having proved that leaven refers to things that are sinful or that are wrong, how does unleavened refer to Jesus? Here is how. It refers to Jesus in regard to the sinlessness of Christ. Now watch, so we can kind of go back. We have the Passover and the crucifixion of Jesus. Then we have unleavened bread, which would mean not tainted by sin, because leaven is a picture of sin. Jesus is our Passover lamb. But not only is he our Passover lamb, he is the lamb without blemish and without spot. You will remember that prior to the actual Passover, the sacrifice of the lambs, they would select a lamb and keep that lamb in the house for about a week, roughly a week's time. They would keep that lamb there, and they would watch this lamb that was going to be their Passover lamb. You say, "Pastor Monty, what did they watch it for?" They watched to make sure it wasn't sick. They watched to make sure that the lamb wasn't hobbling on one of its legs. They looked at that lamb carefully and introduced it into their home to make sure that that lamb didn't have any physical blemish at all. Why? The Passover lamb had to be a male of the first year, and it had to be a lamb that was perfect. It could not have any kind of physical blemishes, because those blemishes would picture imperfection, would picture sin, would picture the sin nature. And the unleavened bread is the idea that Jesus had no sin, that he had no sin nature, and that he was sinless. He was sinless. And the Bible bears this out. In John chapter 6, I don't have time to turn there, but the Bible actually, Jesus himself refers to himself as the bread of life. And so you see the picture of the lamb, the spotless lamb, the one without blemish. You see the unleavened bread, the picture of he is the Lamb of God who is sinless. He was tempted, Scripture says, in all points like as we are, and here are the key words, yet without sin. Now, here's a question. We know that Jesus, as a Jew, kept the Passover, and that is recorded for us in the Gospels. We know that. That is an historic fact. Here's a question for you, and here's where it might get a little controversial in about 2 minutes. Did Jesus keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Take your Bible now, turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. He did. Oh, now wait a minute, Pastor Monty. I don't recall any place where Jesus for 7 days purposely ate unleavened bread. Remember what leaven was. It was a picture of sin. Oh, before I do this, just be in John chapter 2, and I'll get there in a minute. Before I do this, it's interesting because the instructions given in Exodus 12 and in Leviticus, they say that they were to purge out the leaven out of the house. So prior to the Passover, typically, because the Passover was a very, very busy day, prior to the Passover, they went through their house with a fine-tooth comb. They went into the cupboard, and they found all the Little Debbie snack cakes, and they got rid of them. They threw them out. They went into the cupboard and they found all the hamburger and hot dog buns, which are nothing but sugar in the form of bread. And they threw all of that out. They went and they got all of these things. They threw it out. But they didn't just throw away the physical bread they could see. Then they swept the entire house in the event that a crumb of leaven would have remained in the house. They would put it, by the way, in a bag. And sometimes they would throw that bag out the door once they'd gathered this all together. They would do that. Or sometimes they would just burn it. There were different methods of getting rid of it. But they would get rid of the leaven. That still is practiced in a Jewish household today. So prior to the Passover, they clean out all the leaven. Except today, they do something kind of clever, something kind of fun. They keep 10 pieces of it, about 10 pieces of it, large, obvious pieces of bread. They hide them around the house, and then they let the children go find them, and they give the children, at least the old Orthodox Jews, gave the children a wooden spoon and a feather, and they would use the feather like a little broom to sweep the leaven onto a wooden spoon, and then they'd put it in the bag that it was sent in, and then that would go outside of the house. That was part of their ceremony. I'll get into another part of their ceremony that's even more interesting. So in regard to this, they purged the leaven from their house. They got rid of it. It was a spring house cleaning. Notice that's a spring feast. It was a spring house cleaning. Did Jesus practice this? Well, look at John chapter 2 and drop down to verse 13. And notice, if you will, these words that we just tend to read and pass over, but they're very significant. The Bible says in verse 13 of John chapter 2, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Of course he did, Pastor. He would celebrate the Passover, yes. But notice what happens next. Now that we understand that it is immediately prior to the Passover, verse 14 says of Jesus, "He found in the temple, God's house, where there isn't supposed to be leaven." Think with me now. "He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords," that is a whip, "he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." You say, Pastor, what was that? That was Jesus, our Savior, God the Son, cleaning the leaven out of his house, the temple. When you read those words, by the way, if you just think Jesus is just a good man, you have to admit he has a lot of nerve. I mean, come on, this has been done in the temple for years, and they're providing a convenience, and they're selling these doves, and oh yeah, of course they're making a little bit of extra money on it, but hey, no big deal. Jesus exercises in this earliest portion of his ministry the authority to walk in while Jews across the nation are cleaning leaven out of their house. Jesus, the Son of God and God the Son, walks into his temple and he cleans house. And this is how he celebrated. I'm sure he celebrated it literally as well. But this is how Scripture says he cleaned the house of God from the leaven that had entered therein. It is a close relationship to the Passover, and he cleaned his Father's house. We say, Pastor Monty, that's a fanciful interpretation. I'm sure that didn't happen again. Well, take your Bible, turn to Matthew 21. Now, remember what I said a moment ago. This was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, let's look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. Look, if you will, with me at verse number 10. Matthew 21, verse number 10. And the Bible says this, When he was come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" This is the triumphal entry. "The multitude said, it is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called an house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Okay, what is chapter 1? The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. When did that take place? Prior to the Passover. At some point in that week, Jesus came at the end of his ministry. Is everybody following me this? He did it at the beginning of his ministry. He did it at the end of his ministry. Prior to the Passover, when the Jews were removing all the leaven from their houses, Jesus marched into the temple and he did the exact same thing. By the way, if you don't keep the leaven at bay, it has a way of coming back. Now, let me pause here, because there are a lot of people who don't like this image of Jesus. Jesus made a little whip. I mean, we're talking about not the size of length of a bull whip, but a short whip with cords. and he went in an act of violence. Now, did you hear what I just said? I used the word on purpose. He went in an act of violence and drove these men from God's temple. Listen, from his temple. It is he who has the right. But let me make a statement. We promote a fallacious image of Jesus when all we do is describe Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. When we were on our Wyoming trip, I gave the young men my first lecture. They will never forget it. My first lecture was the idea that you need to stand up and be dominant. We went through handshake training. You said, Pastor Monty, what is handshake training? Handshake training is where you don't hold out your hand like a dead fish. You shake a person's hand, you look at them in the eye. I even taught them the Donald Trump trick of pulling the person gently toward them. So when you shake hands with our teenage boys, they'll probably pull you a little bit gently toward them to show their dominance. And I talked about how important it is that a young man need learn to stand up, learn to speak up, learn to have courage, and learn to do things in a definite and even dramatic way for doing the right thing. You say, Pastor, is that in the Bible? Jesus Christ himself. And let me tell you something. You're not much of a man if you don't have the potential to be dangerous. Boy, you didn't think you were going to hear this in church tonight. You're not much of a man if you don't have the potential to be dangerous. Now, that potential is girded about, it is guided, it is corralled by Scripture. But when it is stirred, it is not a potential, it is a reality. And this is what I see specifically in the life of Jesus. Yes, he was gentle. Yes, he was kind. Yes, by the way, don't paint that as the only picture. Because in the second coming, it's quite a different story, okay? Quite a different picture. But in the first coming, there were glimpses of Jesus in his wrath, and these are two. One at the very beginning of his ministry, one at the very end of his ministry, and this is where Jesus cleansed the temple, and it is significant that this happened at the very moment that the Jewish people were cleaning the leaven out of their house. Interesting. You say, Pastor Monty, that is interesting. But there's something else. I find it interesting that God has superintended, sovereignly, I think, certain of the practices of the Jews that are not prescribed specifically in the Bible, but have become a portion of their ceremony. For example, I think a long time ago, I preached a message about the psalm that they sang as they went out onto the Mount of Olives. You'll recall that message. And we know precisely what psalm that was, Psalm 118. We know exactly what psalm that was. Pastor Monty, you weren't there. How do you know they didn't sing some other psalm? Because for thousands of years, that has been the psalm that was sung. It was the psalm that was sung when Jesus celebrated the Passover. We know that for a fact. But then remember, we went into the Bible and said these words of this psalm, which is messianic and prophetic of what was about to take place, were the words that the disciples would have ringing in their ears as they saw those events predicted in the psalm. They saw those events fulfilled. That, to me, was incredibly interesting. Well, here's another interesting thing that they did. The tradition I'm about to describe predates the time of Christ. In other words, this took place during the time of Jesus. It is part of the Passover meal or the Seder meal that they observe. We'll be having one of those next Easter time here at our church. You'll enjoy doing that. And they do something interesting with the unleavened bread. Remember I said that the Passover and the unleavened bread, those two celebrations are really kind of one. It sort of begins with Passover and then the next day is the unleavened bread. They would begin prior to the Passover cleaning out the leaven, and we talked about what Jesus did cleaning out the temple. But they developed, and no one's quite sure when this happened, but we know that it predates the time of Christ. They developed this little ceremony dealing with the unleavened bread, and they actually do this at the Passover meal. And so they will take, and by the way, this is true of Jewish people. Am I losing power here? I'm okay. Okay. The Jewish people today will do this. They take some unleavened bread. And it's called matzah. Has anyone ever seen that? Anyone ever seen it? Okay. It's flat, like hardtack. Does everybody know what hardtack looks like? It's not hardtack, but it's flat like hardtack, typically. It has holes in it. One could say that it is pierced. You could say that, if you get my drift. And oftentimes the dough is of a consistency or of a nature that it actually has stripes in it. You could see that in this dough. But somewhere along the line, and this is at least 2,000, 3,000, 2,000 years old at least, someone decided that we're going to have a little show for the kids, okay? And we're going to take three pieces of this bread and we're going to put it in a linen sack or a linen bag. And they place it in the linen bag, and then when they have the children gathered around or at the home meal for everyone, there are three pieces of this flatbread that is pierced in the linen bag. They take out the middle piece, not the first piece, not the third piece. They take out the second piece. And then in front of the audience, they break that second piece. Now, the first piece, is everyone following what I'm saying here? Are you connecting the dots yourself? Or are you just getting hungry? Okay. They take that second piece, and in front of everyone, they break that piece, and then they take the broken half of it, and they wrap it in a separate piece of linen, and then they go hide that somewhere in the house, similar to the thing I told you about they're cleaning out the house. They go and hide that, and then the children are encouraged to find it, and the one who finds it gets a prize. Here, it's Pastor Monty. That's just some silly thing that Jewish people do. After all, they play with dreidels, and how boring is that? That's just another... No. I think there's something sovereign in this. You see, the middle piece, we believe in the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Why are there three pieces of bread? Why do they select the middle piece of bread, God the Son? Why do they then break the middle piece of bread, God the Son, broken for our sins when he died on Calvary's cross? Why do they then purposely wrap that broken piece of bread, half of it, in a linen cloth? Well, they didn't have time to prepare the body of Jesus adequately, but the body of Jesus after the crucifixion was, after all, wrapped in a linen cloth. Why do they take that piece that's broken and now wrapped in a linen cloth and go somewhere in the house and hide that somewhere for the kids to find? Why do they do that? Why would they hide it away somewhere? Because Jesus, our Savior, was hidden away in the tomb, set aside in the tomb. Why do they send the kids to find him? Because those who find Jesus get the reward of eternal life. Now, folks, you might say, well, Pastor Monty, that's all very fanciful. I think there's a great reality to that. I think a couple weeks ago, so I won't talk about it too much, but when I was in Israel for the regular Shabbat, not a Passover meal, but the regular Sabbath meal, and our whole group of college kids was there, and the young Orthodox Jewish man was explaining this to us, what everything meant. And the first thing they do, they have bottles of grape juice out on the table, and then the second thing they do is they bring out big platters of bread, huge platters of bread. And he was talking about the significance of the grape juice and the bread. This is every Friday night. Every Friday night they do this. He's talking about the significance of it, and as he's talking, he breaks each piece by hand. That's a tradition there. They don't cut it with a knife, they break it with their hand. And as he's just talking along about what he's doing, he broke this piece of bread and he set it over here on a little plate. And then without even mentioning it, he picks up a salt shaker next to the plate, sprinkled the salt on that piece of bread, and left that piece of bread over there. And then he keeps talking, but he never explained this. And he passes the bread out to everyone. Well, I caught on to this. And so when he was done, he said, "Do you have any questions before we move on to the next course?" And I said, "I have a question." I said, "The first thing you did was break a piece of bread, set it on the plate, you sprinkled salt on it." He said, oh, he said, "I forgot to explain that." He said, "Here's what that means." He says, "We don't have a temple." The Roman Empire knocked down the temple in 70 AD. "We don't have a temple, and so we can't have our animal sacrifices." But he said, "The broken bread represents a sacrifice." Now, here's a Jewish man talking. We have bottles of grape juice on the table and glasses of grape juice in front of us. And now we have this man saying, "The broken bread represents a sacrifice." And he said, "The reason I put salt on it was because the Bible says every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." And he said, "When I put salt on that bread, it is a representation of the sacrifices we no longer have, and it is a testimonial of our belief in the promise that there will be a third temple erected on..." We call that, by the way, the Tribulation Temple. That's what we call that. He said, "There'll be a third temple erected on the Temple Mount, and one day the sacrificial system of Israel will resume." And I'm seated there, and not one college kid missed this. With a glass of grape juice and a man breaking bread and saying, this bread represents the sacrifice, and salting it with salt according to the Old Testament. And as he's talking, my eyes are filling with tears because it is the closest I've ever seen someone come to the Lord's Supper without actually celebrating it. Now, let me make a statement. Well, Pastor Mike, that's all coincidental. I don't believe so. I believe there's a God in heaven who has sovereignly planned what has developed into the liturgical ritual of the Jewish people to scream, this is Jesus Christ. What is the significance, the application? Number one, your Bible has incredible agreement, Old and New Testament. When I started this, I said the Passover, so significant to the Jewish people regarding the Exodus from Egypt, that is representative of Jesus, we have no doubt. Unleavened bread, that is representative of Jesus, we have no doubt. Oh, why the burial? Why is it the burial? Of course, it's his purity, his sinlessness. But why the burial? The linen cloth. The linen cloth. That's a picture of Jesus in his first coming. We'll talk about the next two next time. But here's what I'm saying. Everything that the Jews do and celebrate speaks of Jesus. The Apostle Paul, prior to his conversion, was the premier Jew of his day. He had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, who is still recognized as the leading rabbi to have ever lived, one of the leading rabbis to have ever lived. And the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration of the Spirit of God, said, these feasts and these types and these pictures, they are all about Jesus Christ. And here's what's sad. Our Jewish friends come so close in their festivals, their feasts. They come so close in their ceremonies. And the Apostle Paul said that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Why? To open the door of grace in the church age to the Gentile people. But that blindness, it's almost maddening because they come so close and they just can't see. Don't you love the Word of God? I love it. The Word of God tells us, Old Testament, New Testament, it tells us all about Jesus. He is not only the Passover lamb, but he is the sinless, spotless, blemishless Lamb of God. He is God in the flesh who celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread by removing the leaven in violent and dangerous fashion in the beginning of his ministry and at the end from the temple, which is indeed his house. What authority, what truth. And by the way, anyone who's a skeptic of the Bible is simply has never studied it. Because what an amazing correlation between Old and New Testament lived out in the life of our Savior. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, it's wonderful. There are so many things, and we could have gone so much further tonight. Father, thank you for the revelation of Christ in the Old Testament, that holy men of old spake as they were moved of the Holy Ghost, that there was revelation, partial and incomplete, but yet pictures and types and foreshadowings of Jesus. And in the volume of the book, it is written of him. I pray, Father, you'll help us as we love your word more to look for you, not just in the New Testament, Lord Jesus, but in the Old Testament, and to see the miracle of fulfilled prophecy in the feasts and even the practices of our Jewish friends today. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We pray you'll bless our prayer time. In Jesus' name, amen.